The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, with all those of us alive here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face, the mountain, from the midst of the fire, while I was standing between the Lord and you at that time, to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and did not go up to the mountain. He said, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you, so that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be prolonged and that it may go well with you on the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And now turn in the New Covenant to Galatians chapter 4. We're going to skip about a little bit and read on into chapter 5 as well. The Galatians, chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. And then going to verse 21. Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking. For these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. The son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing and do not subject be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace, for we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. All flesh is grass, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. It is reported that William Penn said that those who will not be governed by God will be ruled by tyrants. As I was looking for that, I found that the attribution to William Penn is in some doubt. It's disputed by some as to whether this was spoken by William Penn or written by him. That is under dispute. But the truth of the statement is not in doubt. Presupposing a proper understanding of the relationship between law and grace, we understand that this truth is taught in Scripture, that those who will not be ruled by God will be governed by tyrants. This is true spiritually. If you will not be ruled by the Lord Jesus Christ, if you will not say with God's people everywhere, we will have this man to rule over us, as opposed to the Jews who said, we will not have this man to rule over us, then you are the slaves of Satan. There is no in-between. You're either going to be governed by the Lord Jesus Christ, or you are going to be under the government of the tyrant, Satan. It is certainly true also in the sphere of men as well. Those nations that are most acquainted with the gospel and are most in accord with the precepts of his word are those nations which enjoy the greatest freedom. We read in our assurance of pardon about the condition of those who are apart from Christ. And notice, hateful and hating one another, violent, thieving, liars, etc., etc. What kind of peace can you have when everybody is out for themselves and we're not ruled by anyone but ourselves? And so it is illustrated in these things. This truth, then, that those who will not be governed by God will be ruled by tyrants, this truth is assumed in the order of the chapters of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Chapter 19 summarized the Bible's teaching about God's law. Excuse me. By the way, I would just commend to you, this is an aside, if you want to have a better understanding of the law of God, and what God requires and what God forbids, may I encourage you to study the larger catechism, questions 93 through 148. Because that section, that's a long section, 93 through 148, over 50 questions and answers, with scripture proofs, gives you an exposition of the law of God. If you'll spend some time in that, I'm certain it would be beneficial to you. But that 19th chapter summarized the Bible's teaching about God's law. Chapter 20, which is we begin to consider this evening, proceeds to address then the issue of Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. And so based upon the teaching of God's law and the right relationship of sinners to God with regard to his law, knowing that it's a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, but then sets the way of liberty before us, and then we see that God directs in his providence, in his word, as they exposit the word, directs the writers, the confession, to proceed to Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. The two are not mutually exclusive. The two are complementary. As we will see, there is a vital connection. We won't see it all today, but in the days that lie ahead, we will discover this. But let me just give you a quick caution here. We are in the political silly season. And I use that word because it really is silly, isn't it? It's really quite bizarre what is happening in the political system. But let me just say this: many of us, I'll speak for myself, but there's an attraction to a libertarian approach to these things, and there should be a desire to see the greatest liberty possible. But I want to caution you about modern libertarianism. Lovers of liberty may have a sympathy with that libertarian movement, but you must always qualify by saying you're a Christian libertarian, not a secular libertarian, because the modern-day libertarians are just as godless as the other tyrants. And they would turn us over, instead of to one tyrant, they would turn us over to the tyranny of the majority, which would be quite chaotic. So keep these things in mind. A lawless libertarianism is not libertarian at all. It's an illusion. It's a lie. It's a total lie. Those only are at liberty who understand the 19th chapter of the Confession and then understand liberty in light of that. In other words, we understand liberty in light of God's law. Galatians 5:1 summarizes the doctrine of Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Let me just encourage you, because we are living in an era where civil liberties in our nation are being eroded so rapidly, it's very hard to keep up with it, isn't it? The things that have been lost just in the last 10 or 20 years as far as liberties are concerned. And let me just remind you, it has not occurred just under one party or another. Both parties are devoted to undermining liberty in our nation, and have succeeded in doing that. And the reason for that is that neither party is really devoted to what the Scriptures define for us as liberty. So we want just to begin to speak about Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. First of all, I want to speak to you about the source of Christian liberty. And what we read, and let me just read again this first paragraph from which we will be directing our comments this evening. The teaching of the Word of God is summarized in the first paragraph of chapter 20 of the Confession. The liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the curse of the moral law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan and dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation, and also in their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto Him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. All which were common also to believers under the law. But under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law to greater boldness of access to the throne of grace and in fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake. That's the paragraph, the summary of this particular section of the teaching of God's Word. So what is the source? What does the Bible tell us is the source of all liberty, but particularly the source of this Christian liberty that is defined, given to us here? Well, first of all, we find that Christ, Christian liberty, is the gift of God. It is a gift that is given to us. In former days, if you can believe this, I can remember in my government education, from which I am still recovering. I hope I'm making some progress, but greatly affected by that. I can remember singing frequently what I have not heard for a number of years. My country, 'tis of thee. I can't even remember. It's been so long. I remember the verse that I want to get to, though, because we used to sing, Our Father's God to thee, author of liberty. Not of thee we sing, but to thee we sing. Long may our land be bright with freedom's holy light. Protect us by thy might, great God, our King. You could not sing that today in a government school, because we no longer believe that liberty comes from God. The confession recognizes, and the scripture teaches us, that Christian liberty is the gift of God. It cannot be found in any human marketplace. You can't go shopping. You will not find it on the shelves in any market, not even the big box stores. You're not going to see a box of liberty that is for sale. You can't purchase it anywhere. It can't be purchased by anyone, even if you were in the market for it, because you don't have the currency, you don't have enough wealth to buy it. It is not a right to be demanded. You cannot insist, "I demand freedom, it's my right." You forfeited your freedom when Adam fell. You were enslaved at that point. It was forfeited in Adam's rebellion, and men became slaves of sin and death and Satan. No, Christian liberty is freely given to the recipients as a gift, and it's God's gift. And if you look anywhere else for any kind of liberty, but particularly for this Christian liberty which we'll be talking about, it's a gift of God. But while it is free to you and me, Christian liberty is the purchase of Christ. It was of infinite cost to God. Liberty is not free. It is purchased. And it was purchased for you, if you're in Christ, by Christ Himself. Christian liberty is free to the recipients, but Christian liberty was costly to Christ. It cost Him Himself. Titus 2:14 tells us, "Who gave Himself for us," speaking of Christ, "who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds." Redeemed by the blood of Christ. To redeem is to release from bondage by paying the price that will release one from freedom. This is a concept that is taken from the Old Covenant in the laws about the Redeemer. If a Hebrew man or woman, for whatever reason, had to sell themselves into slavery, sometimes because of God's providence, they became so poor they were indebted, and they put themselves into bondage to pay their debt to the person they owed that sum of money, they could work it off for a period of time. But the kinsman redeemer was one who could go to that person to whom the individual was enslaved, and they would say, "How much do they owe? How many days' service do they owe you according to the wages that are due?" And the kinsman redeemer could then pay that price, and the person would be released from that bondage. That's the concept that is given to us here. We owe a debt to God, however, that cannot be paid. Remember the parable of the unfaithful steward, he owed an insurmountable amount of money, and yet he beat one who owed him a small sum of money and wouldn't let him go. And so the Lord's lesson in that was that because we are forgiven, we ought to forgive. But that's the picture here. We owe a debt to God. We are enslaved because of our sin, and the ransom price has to be paid. And so to redeem is to release from that bondage by paying the price. And that price of your redemption is the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. "You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Now take a moment again to explain something about this. The cost of your redemption and my redemption is infinite. What it requires is an infinite, everlasting death. That's the redemption price. That means that somebody is going to pay an infinite price for our sin. For you, that means infinite death. That's what hell and damnation is. You and I, you could never pay anybody else's debt. You could only pay for yourself, and it will take you eternity to pay it. And it'll never be paid. Are you here with me? Sometimes we don't have a sense. We don't have a sense of the debt that we owe. And we're just reading again from, we've made it to the second volume of Joe Moorcraft's commentary on the larger catechism. And he's spending time on this. And the catechism in the section we're looking at now, why is it necessary for Jesus to be both God and man? Well, he has to be man because man sins. Man has to pay the penalty. He has to be God because just as man, it wouldn't be an infinite. It has to be God and man joined together. And Christ, being God and man, can pay the penalty as man, as God. He can pay the infinite penalty as man. And that's the only way you can be redeemed. You with me? An infinite price has to be paid. And that's the price of your liberty. As I say, it's free to you, but it's not free to God. And then Christian liberty is the possession of believers. You have this liberty, and nobody else does. Only believers enjoy Christian liberty. All others are children of the bondwoman. They are still the slaves of sin, the slaves of Satan, the slaves of this world, the slaves to themselves. No one enjoys this liberty except those who are in Christ Jesus, because he alone is the free man, and it is only as we are joined to him by faith that we enjoy the freedom that belongs to the child of the bond, of the free woman. This is why it is called Christian liberty. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. This liberty of which we are speaking about is yours because it's a gift and belongs to no one else. This is why, and I can't remember which of the founding fathers spoke about this particular nation and its founding. They did understand something of this. They understood, I believe the quote is, our form of government in the United States will never work in any but a Christian nation. Because it can only work among a people who are free indeed. We're no longer a free nation because we are no longer a nation that is subject to the Lord Jesus Christ. William Penn saw that, if he's the author of that. Whoever said that understood that. If you won't be ruled by Christ, governed by Christ, you'll be ruled by tyrants. Okay, so it's a gift. The source of Christian liberty is it's a gift of God. If you look anywhere else for liberty, you're not going to find it. What's the nature of Christian liberty? What does it consist of? And that's the next question that we ask. What is this Christian liberty about which the Bible speaks? Well, I've put it together in a couple of things here. But first of all, Christian liberty consists in release from various forms of bondage. I found it fascinating if you compare accounts of the giving of the law, Exodus chapter 20, and then the one that we read, Deuteronomy chapter 5, very, very similar, but one significant difference has to do with the fourth commandment, which has to do with keeping the Sabbath. In the original giving at Mount Sinai, the reason for the Sabbath is because God created in 6 days and rested on the seventh day. We just read from Deuteronomy chapter 5 the reason for the keeping of the Sabbath. He doesn't exclude that. He doesn't say, well, no longer do we keep it because of creation. Now we keep it. No, creation is still there. We still keep it because of God's example and because God has established his law. It's a creation ordinance it wasn't just the people of God after they came out of Egypt that all of a sudden God says, this is the day that I've set apart. No, that was a creation ordinance. But he says, when you celebrate it, when you come into the land now, you're going to remember that you were slaves in Egypt. The celebration of the Sabbath in the New Covenant, the celebration of the Lord's Day, is the celebration of liberty. We remember that we've been set free. Not from the law, to the law. We were slaves in Egypt. We were slaves of Satan. We were slaves of the world. God has brought us out now to the liberty of the sons of God. So, Christian liberty then consists in release from various forms of bondage. And I've broken this down to three subcategories with some categories under that. So you're going to have to pay attention here. First of all, Christians are released from sin's legal consequences. And there are a number of legal consequences of sin. You're released from the guilt of sin. Guilt is a very powerful motivator. We've mentioned this before, but there are several aspects of guilt. Here we're talking about real guilt, but sometimes we just want to associate guilt with a feeling. Well, guilt can be a feeling, but I just remind you that guilt is not just a feeling. You can feel guilty when you're not. And you can feel not guilty when you are. And you can feel guilty when you are guilty, and you can feel not guilty when you're not guilty. So you have all four of those options that are before you, but guilt is not primarily a feeling, but guilt is a reality. Guilt is that state of being in violation of the law of God. And Christians are released from the guilt of sin, from that objective guilt whereby God now pronounces you not guilty. You've been set free from the transgression of the law. You are no longer held to account. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is there who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yea, who was raised from the dead. You're free from sin's guilt. But not only from the objective guilt, but from the subjective oppression of guilt as well. We who are guilty, even as believers, I don't know about you, but when I look at myself and I look at my sin, I am oppressed. It bothers me. It troubles me because I know that God is a God of righteousness. And I lose sleep over it when I look at myself. It is only as I look to Christ and His finished work and realize when I stand before God's judgment seat, there will be no condemnation. There will be no sentence of guilt. I've been set free from the objective guilt of sin. And as a result of that, when I remember that, then I am set free from the sense or the apprehension of guilt as well. And so Christians, you who are in Christ, you are free from the guilt of sin. It no longer hangs over you as that heavy cloud. You're released not only from the guilt of sin, but you're also released from God's penal anger, the dread of being present before one who has a cause against you. We can approach the throne of grace boldly because God no longer has a controversy against us. Let me go back to family because, and children, you can remember this too. And I'll go back to that very familiar thing. You've heard me talk about my father and how I love my father. But I didn't want to be in my dad's presence when I knew that I was going to get spanked. I didn't want to be present. Thank you. Well, God does not punish us with that damnation anymore. Maybe that's a bad example because our parents spanking us it's a discipline. It's not necessarily a punishment, but there's that dread. But can you imagine if we can take that scene of a parental anger? You don't want to be in your you didn't want to be in my presence. I don't think Robert wanted to be in my presence when I was angry. And you don't want to be in God's presence when he's angry either. But let's take a convicted murderer before a judge. Do you think the murderer is really looking forward to some close fellowship with the judge that's going to condemn him? No, of course not. And so you're released from God's penal anger. That when I talk about penal, I mean talking about the penalty of sin, that damnation. And you're released from the curse of the law. Law is no longer a terror for you. It's written in your heart. So Christians are released from sin's legal consequences. Second category, Christians are released from sin's power as well. Not only the legal consequences of sin, but also the power of sin. As I was thinking about this, I was trying to think of a way to illustrate it. You may have read some of the things that are taking place in Africa, but also in Middle Eastern nations, but particularly in Africa. These rogue militias will invade villages, and they will capture little boys, and they will force these little boys to go into battle for them. Having killed their parents, massacred their village, they will take these little boys, arm them, train them, and then force them to go into battle. And so they are being ruled and governed by a destructive force and are driven into very dangerous situations. You notice I've thinking about that. This is just for your thinking too. I thought, how does that differ from the draft? But that's another story entirely, isn't it? But you can understand in the Hebrew Republic, you couldn't be forced to fight an unjust war in the Hebrew Republic. We can be forced to fight unjust wars here, and so I'm trying to figure out what the difference is, and maybe someone can help me there. But be that as it may, there's a bondage, there's an enslavement, isn't there, in Africa? And I would suggest there's an enslavement also with regard to the draft here in the United States. You are forced into your will to fight battles that you might not have any one in the fight. Well, Christians in this sense are released from sin's power. Sin is that influence that comes into our lives and then grabs us and then requires us and molds us and forms us to go to war against God, a fight that we cannot win. But you're released from that in Christian liberty. So you're released from the deception of the world system. Colossians 1:13 says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." We've been released from the way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. And we have been brought out of the darkness in which we groped into the path of righteousness. Proverbs 4:18-19. "The path of righteousness is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know over what they stumble." The deception of the world system. Those of you who are going away to school, let me remind you again, there is a lot of deception that is taking place. And it is very, very subtle. It's in all the media. I don't know when the last time I saw a program where the wages of sin was death. The wages of sin in modern day is fun and games, and it's a lie. It's a lie, but it's all fixed up with all the gizmos that Hollywood can come up with, and it makes sin very appealing. And it also says the way of righteousness is really dull and drab and dreary, and no one wants to do that. That is, of course, a lie. But you've been released from the deception of this world system. You've been released from the way the world thinks. People think you're strange the way you think. Well, that's okay. You are a peculiar people. You think God's thoughts after you. You don't think the way those who are hellbound think. You feel differently about things, and that's okay. While the world celebrates and cheers on perversion, you're grossed out by it. That's okay. Be grossed out by it. That's a good thing. Now we need to have compassion upon people who are, remember, they're slaves of sin. But it's okay to be grossed out by the perversion of the world. You need to start worrying when you're not grossed out by it. Because it is an abomination. We ought to do that, but we need to be grossed out by our sins as well, the things that appeal to us, because God is grossed out by it. We need to have that sense of aversion to that which God hates, and that's one of the things we've been delivered from. We've been delivered from this attraction to that which the world has, and of course, the way you act. You've been released from the deception of the world system. You've been released from the deceptive rule of Satan. He is a skillful liar. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Satan was a great liar. He convinced Eve to do that which God forbade. And he did it in such a nice way. I mean, I'm certain that if you had met Satan in the garden, you'd have said, boy, what a great neighbor I met. You wouldn't believe this, Adam. He is such a nice guy. He was very subtle. You've been released from that kind of subtlety, the deceptive rule of Satan, who is able to make the way of death seem like the way of life, and the way of liberty, hear me, and the way of liberty seem like the way of bondage, and the way of bondage seem like the road to liberty. By the way, just politically speaking, again, both parties are setting before us a way of bondage, and they're putting it together like it's the way of liberty, of freedom, and it's just a lie. And you're released from the power of your sin nature. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. So, from the form of legal consequences, bondage of the legal consequences, from sin's power, and you are also released from the effects of sin as well. Not only the penal consequences, the judicial consequences, not just the power of sin, but also the results of that in life as well. For instance, you are released from the evils of affliction. Now, hear me. Not released from affliction, you're released from the evils of affliction. So God causes all things to work together for good. And we exult in tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. Tribulation, yes, affliction, but its evil has been taken away from you. So we do rejoice in tribulations because God makes it into good. You're released from the sting of death, not death. You're going to die unless the Lord returns. But its sting has been taken out. You're not delivered from the separation of the soul from body, but you are separated and delivered from its deadliness and its unpleasantness. You're released from the victory over the grave. When we visited, went to see Bob Lane. Bob Lane is a ruling elder at Bridwell Heights, probably the first ruling elder outside of the congregation here at Westminster that I met, and so I've known him for 34 years, and he recently went home to be with the Lord and went by to the viewing at the cemetery. And that's the cemetery where my father is buried, and I had not been to my father's resting place since the funeral. And matter of fact, I hadn't been to it at all because my dad was interred temporarily in a mausoleum. The one he was to be interred in was not yet built, and they had completed that. And so while we're there, we visited the place where my father's body is interred. And I can't remember how it came up, but Bunny or I mentioned, we aren't visiting my father. My father's not there. My father's in glory. My father's in glory. His body is there in the waiting room of heaven, waiting for the great physician to call him home. Not for a checkup, but for eternal life. That's all it is. It's a waiting room for eternal life. The sting of death is gone. Not death, but the sting of death. And you're released from the torments of hell. And that you are released from entirely. So the nature of Christian liberty from the various forms of bondage, and it consists also of freedoms not previously enjoyed. And here, it's special for New Covenant saints as we speak about Christian liberty. But what are the things that you enjoy that you did not enjoy previously? You enjoy intimate access to God, the access of a child to his father. One of the iconic photographs of the so-called Camelot era, for those of you who are too young to remember John F. Kennedy, John F. Kennedy and Jacqueline Kennedy were in the 60s, he was president of the United States, assassinated in the midst of his term. But it was referred to by the media as Camelot, this story tale nirvana, and it was just an appearance. It was hype because it was not nearly as nice as the media wanted it to be. But one of the iconic pictures was a picture of John Kennedy Jr. playing under the president's desk in the Oval Office with his father there. You try and play under the desk of the President of the United States and see how far you get. But John F. Kennedy Jr. could go into his father's presence, the presence of the United States, and while his father was working at his desk, could play at his father's feet. That's access, right? Guess what? That's the access you have to the throne of grace. You have access to your Heavenly Father. Esther's approach to Ahasuerus. She told Mordecai, you know, he doesn't let anybody come near him. You know, anybody goes uninvited. If you don't have an appointment, you're going to lose your head. Mordecai says, who knows, but what God has raised you up. And so she approaches. And because of Ahasuerus' love for Esther, he extends the scepter. And she comes into his presence like no one else is able to come in because he loves her. Well, that's you. That's the access that you have. That's the liberty that you have that others do not have. You have greater desire, ability to love and obey God, the way of life. You not only have the instruction of the law of God, but you have the inclination to keep the law of God. Your obedience is not that of a stubborn slave, but your obedience is that of a loving child. And so that which is written about Christ is true of you. I delight to do your will, O God, in Psalm 48. Spoken of Christ, but it's also spoken of us. God gives us the desire. We can say with David, oh, how I love your law is my meditation all the day. That is not true of the non-Christian. Thirdly, the experience of Christian liberty. And here we get to the greater discrepancies between the Old Covenant and the New. That Christian liberty was experienced in principle by Old Covenant saints. This is not something that is new. Those who by faith looked ahead to Christ in the Old Covenant experienced liberty that those in the world did not have. They were released from sin's legal consequences, from guilt, and from punishment, and from damnation. They were delivered from sin's power. They were delivered from sin's effects. All of these things they were delivered from. You don't have, they're not called Old Covenant saints for nothing. They were those who, by faith, looked to Christ. And so, all these things we've talked about were experienced in principle by Old Covenant saints. But, Christian liberty is experienced more fully in the gospel age. You have gifts. You have access. You have liberties the Old Covenant saints did not have. We read from Galatians chapter 4 that as long as the child is under age, he doesn't differ at all from a slave. And he was speaking about Israel. They had all kinds of instructions they had to keep, all kinds of things they had to do. And you can think here about the ceremonial laws. You, as New Covenant believers, are released from the rigors of the ceremonial law. You're released from the schoolmaster that points you to Christ, not in the sense that it has nothing to do with you, but you don't have to go through all, okay, what sacrifice do I do for this sin? How do I go about it? Okay, what day is it? With, you know, all of this meticulous things, there's a liberty that you enjoy that they did not enjoy. Those were all types and symbols that had to be kept before them because the reality had not yet come. And so you have all of those types and symbols that were absolutely necessary. You couldn't eat certain things. No barbecued pork. Now that's what I call bondage. You're right. No barbecued pork. And all of these things that you would not be able to eat as an old covenant saint. And then as new covenant, you have, of course, the vision that God gave to Peter with the sheep being let down from heaven. And Peter is horrified. God says, go ahead, Peter. Dig in, kill, and eat. I've never done that, Lord. No! Don't you call unclean what I've called clean. We get to have a great diet of really good things. Shrimp cocktail. You know, that's great. Wonderful. Good things. Good things to eat. So you're released from the rigors of the ceremonial law. You enjoy even greater access, direct access to God's royal presence. Think of all, James spoke about this last time, about the nearness of God. First of all, distant in heaven, speaking from heavens, coming down and touching the mountain, and then the tabernacle. But even with the tabernacle, you had the tribes around it, and then you had the outer court, then you had the inner court, then you had the holy place, and then the holy of holies. And nobody went into the very presence of God except one person, the high priest, and that only once a year, not without the shedding of blood. So you had all the sacrifices, the priests. Think of all the obstacles that came between the people of God and the Holy of Holies. Sacrifices, washings, priests, legal restraints of once a year. And yet, as New Covenant saints, what we are doing right now is we are coming into the Holy of Holies. Not into the Holy of Holies made with hands, but into the very Holy of Holies where God Himself dwells. God dwells in our midst. He's right here, dwelling in the hearts of His people. He's right here. We have immediate access to God that the Old Covenant saints did not have. And we need to approach there, with reverence. And so Hebrews 10:19-22 says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. More direct access to God's royal presence. We are in the presence of Almighty God through Christ. And you enjoy a greater influence of God's Holy Spirit. The Old Covenant saints, many people misunderstand. They think the Holy Spirit didn't show up until after the resurrection of Christ. Let me remind you again, there's no such thing as a saint apart from the Holy Spirit. There's no such thing as conversion apart from the Holy Spirit. You couldn't have believers in the Old Covenant without the Holy Spirit because it's a work of regeneration. The Holy Spirit is the one who regenerates us and creates faith and repentance in us. He is the one who enables us to live in obedience. It isn't as if the Holy Spirit was absent until the coming of Christ and His first advent and then His ascension when He sends the Spirit. But there is a greater influence of the Holy Spirit. Let me just give you one example of that. In the Old Covenant, there were three officers in the Old Covenant administration of the people of God. There was the prophet, there was the priest, and there was the king. And these three were anointed offices. They were anointed with the Holy Spirit in order to fulfill their offices. And so the Holy Spirit would come upon the prophets, and they would speak the word of God. The priests were enabled by the Holy Spirit of God to perform their ceremony and to intercede for the saints in their offering of sacrifices. And the kings were anointed by the Holy Spirit in order they might rule in justice and righteousness and wisdom and bring protection for the people. But those were offices. There was only one king. Well, theoretically, there's only one king at a time. Prophets were few and far between. You can read all most of the prophets, and they weren't active the whole time through the course of Israel. There were long seasons of silence where there was no prophetic ministry. Didn't mean they didn't have the Word of God. They had the Word of God written, but there were long seasons of time. They had the Word of God written, but the prophets were not very many. And then, of course, the priests. You had the family of priests, but there was only one high priest. You had all of these. Guess what? Scripture talks to you as New Covenant saints. He says, you, the people of God, are prophets, priests, and kings. You all exercise those offices, and you have given the Spirit of God to exercise the offices of prophet, priest, and king. Fuller measure of the work of God's Spirit. And so, we read Jesus' words in John 7:38 and 39. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The abundance of the Spirit of God coming upon us, so it is not only upon us, but it's flowing out from us by the work of the Spirit. And so Christian liberty was experienced in principle by Old Covenant saints. Christian liberty is experienced more fully in the Gospel age, and Christian liberty will experience perfectly in glory. Imperfectly now. All of the imperfections in glory will be corrected and perfected. And one last thing, and just very briefly. The lesson of Christian liberty for civil liberty. That's what we began with. True freedom can be enjoyed only by men who are self-governed under Christ by His Spirit. It's a gift of God. You can't buy it. You can't work it out. It's not a product of human... What's the word that I want? It's not brought about by human ingenuity or human effort. It's a gift of God through the work of Christ. And so, as we think about this, and as we think about liberty as individuals, as families, as children, and let me speak to you as children and as subjects, true liberty is not the freedom to do everything that you want to do. That's a terrible bondage. God gives us over that. When God judges someone, when God says, okay, I'm done with you, He gives you over to do what you want to do. And that's not liberty. That's giving you over to slavery, to sin. True liberty is not the freedom to do all that you want to do. True liberty is the freedom to do all that you ought to do. I remember when I was a child thinking, I can't wait till I'm an adult. Because adults get to do everything they want to do when they want to do it. Ha, ha, ha. Children, ask your parents how often they get to do everything that they want to do when they want to do it. Ask. No. The greatest freedom that we enjoy is when we're busy doing what we ought to do. And that's where our delight is. And so, this is Christian liberty. We spoke today about the source and the nature of Christian liberty. We'll speak about a fuller expression of it as we go ahead. But let me ask you this. Are you free in Christ? It was for freedom that Christ came. Don't return to the bondage of the old. Don't return to the bondage of sin. Don't be like Lot's wife looking back to Sodom. Don't be like the people of Egypt. God's bringing them out. Yes, the ways are fraught with difficulty and uncertainty, but they're walking by faith. And the people of Israel came out, and the first time they encountered any trouble, they said, boy,
Sure would like to be back in the good old days in Egypt when we were making bricks without...
Hey, you see how quickly we forget what it's like? They didn't like it. They were groaning and complaining. Oh, I can't wait. No. That's what happens when we look back to sin. We long for the old days, and the old days aren't the good old days. They're the bad old days. You're free in Christ. Don't go back. Make use of your liberty, not for license, but for the glory of God. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that you will remind us that you have set us free, and if the Son sets us free, we shall be free indeed. And we pray, Lord, then, that we might make wise use of that liberty, not as license to do as our sin natures would incline us to do. We've been delivered from all of that. We pray that we might bask in the freedom of the Son, and that as you set your will before us, that we would delight, as the Lord Jesus delighted, that we would delight to do your will, O God. Hear our prayers, and set us free for the glory of your Son's name, in whose name we pray. Amen. Receive the benediction of our God. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace now and forevermore. Amen.